and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 83 years old, and Aaron 80 years old, excuse me, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, said Pharaoh. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you in your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land." But Moses said, "That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, as he commands us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me." And Moses answered, "As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord. And tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.' The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the very next day, the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land.' So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have seen from the day they settled in this land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined?" Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go, worship the Lord your God," he said. "But just who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you're bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor would there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to make this deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied. "I will never appear before you again." The Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, the first thing we want to consider in our time today are the 9 plagues that are described in chapters 7 to 10. I mean, the bulk of the action in Exodus 7 to 10 is taken up with the announcement of these plagues and then the fulfillment of these plagues. And we see throughout these 7 chapters not only these 9 plagues, but we see zero repentance from from Pharaoh. God announces his agenda there in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. That's where he lays out again Moses' call, and he commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh. And that's where he says again, in short, this is the agenda. I'm going to judge Egypt with my outstretched hand. Verses 8 to 13 of chapter 7 is kind of the warm-up exercise. This is Moses kind of stretching his prophetic muscles, if you will. But God tells him that Pharaoh is going to demand a sign. And he instructs Moses, now when you're in Pharaoh's presence and he demands a sign, throw down the staff like you did before and it will turn into a snake. And Moses does that, and so does Pharaoh's magicians. Their staffs turn into snakes too. But Moses' staff, his snake, swallows up. It gulps up the other staffs. It's a clear picture that Egypt is going to be swallowed up in God's judgment. Notice there in verse 13 of chapter 7. Pharaoh's heart became hard. Then come the 9 plagues. So there in chapter 7, verses 14 to 24, the plague of the blood. The rivers and all the water turn to blood. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, you get the plague of the frogs. And these first 2 plagues seem to be just designed to gross people out. Can you imagine the stench? For 7 days, the river has turned to blood and all the fish in Egypt died. Have you ever smelled bad fish? And then the frogs are finally swept out of the houses and piled up all the way through Egypt, and they start to stink too. It's a rotten land. And then we come to the 3rd plague, the plague of the gnats, verses 16 to 19 of chapter 8, and the plague of the flies, verses 20 to 24. These seem to be plagues calculated to aggravate the Egyptians. We could translate that word gnats. We could translate it kind of like horsefly. I don't know if you know what a horsefly is. Or you can translate it as a mosquito. Think of Cayman 30, 40 years ago. And the mosquitoes swarming. the cows, I'm told by some of the older Caymanians, choking and suffocating on the mosquitoes. That's the picture here, is that you can't walk through Egypt because of the veil of mosquitoes or gnats that are just everywhere and on everything, and then the flies come. God's just pouring out his judgment. The plague of livestock is there in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And then the plague of boils, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 9. Now God, in these judgments, begins to bring physical harm to living things, the livestock and the humanity, really. You get the hail, the plague of hail, in verses 13 to 26 of chapter 9, and the plague of locusts in chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Now God begins to destroy the plant life in Egypt. Till finally, verses 21 and 23 of chapter 10, we get the plague of darkness. This plague that brings great psychological fear and terror. Absolute darkness, such that you can't see the nose on your face or anyone else around. So dark you can't leave the house. And in all of these plagues, sort of one after the other, the Lord is doing just what he said. He has stretched out his hand, his mighty hand, and he is bringing these mighty acts of judgment on the entire nation and people of Israel. He's raised up in his judgment. And it's remarkable to consider the timeline of these plagues. If these plagues happen one after the other, then in less than 20 days, the Lord destroys the greatest nation on the planet. Such swift and complete judgment and devastation. In 20 days, the entire religious, political, economic, and social society of Egypt is in rubble. It's God's wrath. And what does this act of judgment, what does this act of wrath in a series of plagues, one after the other, like dominoes falling heavier and heavier upon Egypt, what does it teach us? What are we to gather from God dealing this way with Egypt? Five brief things. We learn here that God is pronouncing that his judgment is real. God is pronouncing that his judgment is real. We see that in Exodus chapter 7, verse 4. He says, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions. This is no empty boast. He's not just a God who's talking to hear himself talk. He says, I'm going to bring judgment, and his judgment is real, and his judgment falls, and it falls hard. He is demonstrating that he is terrible. To use the old English form of that word, he is awesome. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living Lord. His judgment is real. Despite what they write on blogs, despite the imagination of lucid dreamers, God's judgment is real. And that's the first thing we're to see here. It's as though the Lord is screaming to us, flee the wrath to come. Run from my judgment. Find safety. My wrath is hot. Beloved, we cannot live as though we have an unending parade of days made for the unending parade of our sin. We dare not live as though the judgment day is not coming, as though we don't have to give an account for our lives. For most assuredly we do. Everyone will stand before the Lord, and the hearts of all men will be laid bare, and his judgment will be perfect. And as the psalmist says, if he were to count our sins against us, who could stand in his presence? These judgments are just a picture of God's wrath being poured out against men and their sin. Second thing we learn here is that not only is God pronouncing that judgment is real, but God is proving that he is the Lord. Look there in Exodus 7, verse 5. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Look down in chapter 7, verse 17. When Moses announces the first plague, God explains, by this you will know that I am the Lord. It must be known that God is not just the Lord of those who believe in him. He is the Lord of all. He is the God of all creation. If he be God, he be God over everything. And when he sets out to prove that he is the Lord, that's the same thing as saying he wants the world to know, chapter 8, verse 10, he wants the world to know there is no one like the Lord our God. He alone is Lord. There is no comparison. There is no equal. There is no rival. He is the Lord of all the earth. He says in chapter 9, verse 14, all the imposters must stand aside. All the pretenders must stop pretending, and all the posers have to stop posing, and the blasphemers must declare, God is God. He is Lord all by himself. Pharaoh, back in chapter 5, verse 2. You remember what he said? When Moses first came to Pharaoh and said, the Lord said, let my people go. You remember how Pharaoh responded in chapter 5, verse 2? He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I won't let Israel go. As though in these nine plagues, God has walked up to Pharaoh and tapped him on the shoulder and said, excuse me, you don't know me, but I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I've come to show you the one you don't know. I've come to demonstrate who I am. I've come to take weak men and put them on their knees, to put them in the dust because they have scoffed in my presence, because they have dared to rise up in their pride and assert they don't know me and they don't owe me. I am the Lord. And he's proven it in his judgment. Notice the third thing. He is producing worshipers. The Lord Almighty, he's using these plagues to give Israel reasons to worship him. Notice he doesn't just say, when I learned this story as a little kid in Sunday school, or see it on the cartoons and stuff, Moses always goes and says, let my people go, period. That's not how the sentence goes. He says, let my people go, and then there's a purpose statement, so that they can worship me. The reason that God is bringing the plagues, and the reason he's breaking Pharaoh's grip on his people, is so that his people will be brought to him to worship him. He's after worshipers, and the plagues are plagues that are meant to give Israel yet more reasons to worship. We put it this way. He's given Israel a testimony. I couldn't help but think of, I don't know why, but Earth, Wind, and Fire, as I was working on this, in this sermon. Maybe some of you know this song, Reasons. The reasons that we're here. Now don't go too far now, are you? That guy's singing that song and he's trying to think through reasons for why he's with this particular lover, right? And at the end, he can't really figure out why he's with her. But that's not what God is like. God is going to make the reasons definite to Israel. They're going to know why they are there with God, why they have been delivered, and why they must worship God. But Israel is going to sing reasons. When you read the Psalms and read the rest of the Old Testament, when Israel breaks out in song, they're singing the reasons. They're saying, the reasons that we're here is because you split the Red Sea. The reasons that we're here is because you drowned Pharaoh and his chariots. The reasons that we're here is because you led us by cloud and by fire. The reason that we're here is because you have conquered all of our enemies. The reasons that we're here is because we walked for 40 years and our clothes did not wear out. The reasons that we're here is because, God, you are God. Israel is going to sing reasons. Notice down in chapter 10, verse 2, where God says, now I'm bringing these judgments so that you may tell your children and their children how I dealt harshly with Pharaoh and how I delivered you. He wants worshipers for generations. He's giving them a testimony that's meant to be passed on. He's teaching them to praise him, to mock the reasons, to build their Ebenezer, to write it in their diary, to remember as a nation, as a people, who God is, his great acts of judgment, which are also his great acts of salvation for those who believe in him. Oh, next time you feel like you're struggling to worship the Lord, start singing the reasons you were able to get up this morning, the reason you were clothed in your right mind, The reason you know Jesus to be real and other gods to be false. The reasons that the Lord has given you to praise Him. The cross and the resurrection and the promise of the coming and of eternal life and of that kingdom and that glory we shall share with Him. Spend a little time singing reasons to God. Give you those reasons to make us worshipers. Notice, number four, God is also providing grace to His people. He's proving His judgment is real. He's proclaiming that He alone is God. He's producing worshipers, and now He's providing grace to His people. Did you notice that as the plagues fell and became more severe, the Lord began to separate His people from the judgment? Look down in chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, the plague of the flies came on Egypt. God says, but on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And look down in chapter 9, verse 4, the plague of the livestock. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Chapter 9, verse 26. The plague of the hail. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Chapter 10, verse 23. Most amazingly of all, the plague of darkness. Darkness falls over the entire land for 3 days, but chapter 10, verse 23 tells us no one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. The only explanation for that, the only reason for that, is God's kindness to His people in the midst of the judgment He's pouring out on those who are not His people. He is preserving His people from judgment. He is protecting His people from the wrath that He's pouring out on those who oppose Him. He is, as it were, carving them out of the lump of humanity to make for Himself a special people, protected, preserved, loved, kept, safe from His wrath. It's purely an act of grace. In the midst of all these judgments, Even when He stops punishing Egypt and Pharaoh, every time He stops, it's an indication of His grace, even to Pharaoh. And then as He preserves Israel, it's that special grace that He gives to save His people from the judgment to come. Beloved, the place of safety is inside or with the people of God. There's where the Lord's special and saving grace is experienced. God carves His people out, and He preserves them, and He shows them favor, as we just sang, grace greater than their sin and greater than His judgment. Isn't it a marvelous thing, if you trust in Christ, to wake up each morning under grace instead of under wrath? Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness of men as they act in their wickedness. Right now, the wrath of God is being poured out in various ways against men. And yet God's people wake up this morning and each morning, not under wrath, but under His grace. God is providing His grace to His people, even in the midst of judgment. And notice the final thing, a fifth thing. God is also proclaiming His sovereign power and mercy. He's proclaiming His power and His mercy. And we see that in chapter 9. Look there at verses 15 to 18 with me. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. That's a statement of grace. As bad as these judgments are, God has been restraining Himself. Verse 16, but I have raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. The Lord's power. It's a power that he can use to restrain even his wrath. He could have wiped them off the face of the earth, but his power is seen in his restraint and his patience. And his power is seen even in Pharaoh being the Pharaoh. God says here, I raised you up. I made you Pharaoh. And guess what? I made you Pharaoh for this purpose, to show my power, to show the sovereignty of my rule. And he's sovereign over time. He says, you know what? This time tomorrow, it's coming a plague you've never seen before. God is revealing his power and his mercy in this judgment, this awesome judgment he brings upon men. And his sovereignty isn't limited just to time and just to major events and just to major nations. His sovereign mercy includes his rule over individual hearts too. When we say God is sovereign in power and mercy, we mean he controls and rules right down to the invisible desires of the individual heart. Nothing exists outside his power and his mercy. Nine plagues is showing us these truths about God. And as we think about these things, these truths about God, that he is proving his judgment is real, and he is proving that he is God alone, and he's producing worshipers, and he is providing grace, and he is showing his sovereign rule and mercy. As we think about those things, we are reminded that in our suffering, in our moment of affliction, God has more purposes than just my relief. Israel's still in slavery. They're still suffering. And God has began his judgment, and he is beginning his salvation work. But he has more purposes than just making life easier for Israel. He's proving he's God. He's proving that he alone is God in all the earth. And he's showing the greatness of his grace. And he's showing the darkness of his judgment. In other words, God is multitasking. He's a God who's always working on several fronts. I just want to encourage you to remember that. If you're going through, if you're struggling, if you're waiting on your deliverance, the temptation to us is to think God's not acting because he hadn't done this one thing I want and I need. It hadn't come to pass yet, so God's not acting. No. God is giving you a testimony. He's making you a worshiper. He is proving that he alone is God, and he is bringing to pass all the other plans he wishes to bring to pass. You know what we need to do? We need to learn to rejoice and celebrate in the multiple purposes of God in his judgment and his salvation. Let me say one other thing. We must never trifle with the idea of God's judgment. This woman writes on the blog, "If God is a judge, I hope he's like Grumpy Smurf, holding a grudge. I kind of like a guy who holds a grudge." Beloved, if God holds a grudge against you, you will not be thinking of Grumpy Smurf. It will not be that cute. And you won't like it. Do not trifle with God. Do not pretend as though his judgment isn't real. And do not delay escaping his wrath. Flee to Christ while there's yet breath in your lungs. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. We see here nine plagues. But notice also we see one heart. There's one heart that's really in view throughout these four chapters. The word heart is just one of the key words in this section of Scripture. And we come to see that the future of two nations, Israel and Egypt, depends on one man's heart. Never underestimate the importance of one leader to an entire people. The battle here, the entire war between Pharaoh and God, is fought on the battleground of Pharaoh's heart, not on the soil of Egypt. And the most frightening phrase or sentence in these four verses, I wonder if you tremble the way I do, is that phrase, God harden Pharaoh's heart. That's frightening. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God opposes the proud. Now, notice here, back in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. The Lord announced that this would happen even as Moses was on his way back to Egypt. He wasn't even in the land yet. God announces in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do." Notice, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go." Why does God do this? Notice, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my people go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go." Notice, "So I will kill your firstborn son." Back in chapter 4, God is already looking down to chapters 11 and 12 and the last plague where he will take the firstborn of Israel. And figuratively, Egypt is Pharaoh's son. And he will destroy Egypt. You see? The die was cast long before the actual plagues were brought upon Egypt. Egypt enslaved God's son, Israel. Now God will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he may strike down Pharaoh's son, Egypt, and Pharaoh's natural son, his firstborn son, in the final and tenth plague. What does it mean to say God hardened Pharaoh's heart? From the text, I think we can see a few things. Let me give them to you real quickly. Number one, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by preventing Pharaoh from listening. By preventing Pharaoh from listening. Look there in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. See there at the beginning of verse 3, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And then down in verse 4, "And Pharaoh will not listen to you." And sure enough, Pharaoh would not listen. He rejected Moses in chapter 7, verse 16, and with all of the plagues. And he used to listen to his magicians. You know, as long as the magicians were doing these counterfeit tricks to mimic what Moses was doing, Pharaoh was listening to his counselors. Now the counselors weren't all that smart, right? So notice, God turns all the water into blood, and the counselors do the same trick, like that's going to be helpful. And God sends frogs all over the land, and the counselors make more frogs, like that's going to be helpful. No, you see, this is the truth about false prophets and antichrists. They can only mimic the original. They can't originate, they can only imitate. They can't produce, they can only sort of falsify. And they can't overrule God, so they have to swim in the stream of God's dealings. And this is why at the end, they say, "Hey, listen, this is the finger of God, man, we can't do that." And at that point, Pharaoh doesn't even listen to his own advisors. So hard was his heart. He doesn't listen. Notice something else, though. We can also say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by allowing Pharaoh to continue sinning. That's how Pharaoh repeatedly responds to God's kindness whenever God stops the plague. He continues sinning. So consider just one verse, Exodus 9, verse 34. Look there. "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped," notice what he did. He sinned again. "He and his officials hardened their hearts." And this is the third thing that we can see in terms of what it means for God to harden someone else's heart. He allows them to harden their own hearts. We see that right there in Exodus 9, 34. We see it back in Exodus 8, verse 32. "This time Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." I've used this illustration before. It's like the old vinyl records with the A side and the B side. On the A side, God is sovereignly working and hardening Pharaoh's heart. But on the B side, Pharaoh is really acting freely according to his nature, and he is hardening his own heart as well. It's a twice hardened heart. The word there, hardened, has in it the notion of heavy. It's a heavy heart, like concrete. In ancient Egyptian religion, in the Book of the Dead, for example, the dead is depicted as going into the next world. and Anubis, the god of the dead, he weighs the heart against the feather of righteousness. And if the heart is heavier than the feather of righteousness, the person will be doomed. But if the heart is lighter than the feather of righteousness, then they will go to the ancient Egyptian equivalent of some kind of heaven. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? That God should harden Pharaoh's heart. That he should set it like concrete. That he should make it heavy in his sin and his depravity. And that his heart, being hardened and heavy, testifies against himself. Judges himself. We don't want to appear on judgment day before God saying things like I read to you a moment ago in that blog. Well, God's going to review our lives and we're going to kind of see the ways we've hurt people and we'll feel that all over again. And we're going to see the good things we did and we'll rejoice at that. And God's only going to show our souls where we could have chosen differently. We don't want to appear before God with a record of our heart open before God and the weight of our sin being held against us. Our hearts are too heavy with sin. Our hearts are too depraved. Our hearts crave too much the things that are opposed to God. Oh, on that day, if God should weigh our hearts in the scale would fall through the floor. So heavy is our hearts. No, what we want put on the scale of God's judgment against the feather of righteousness is the blood of Jesus Christ. Lighter than any feather, sweeter than any honey. More powerful than any righteous acts that we can imagine. We want the blood of Jesus Christ to account for us, to atone for us, to cover us over. We want, in fact, a new heart, made light, not hard, a heart that's filled with the blood of Christ. Only then will we stand before God and be declared righteous and enter into His kingdom. And so here, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is, it might summarize it essentially this way, that God gives Pharaoh over to his sin nature. In other words, God intensifies in Pharaoh's heart the corruption that's already there. In other words, he hardens Pharaoh's heart by allowing Pharaoh to have what he wants. We see this very same thing described in Romans chapter 1, verses 25 to 28, where three times we're told that God gives people over sometimes to a reprobate mind to do what they ought not to do. And by giving them over to that reprobation, He is hardening them in their sin. And when that happens, God no longer restrains a person from evil and hardening. We sometimes forget it. But the truth is, we live constantly in the restraining grace of God. That God right now is restraining the world from becoming as bad as it would be otherwise. And there are four ways, at least the Bible tells us, that God restrains us. God has the restraint of a God-given conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, His law is written on our hearts. So there's the testimony of our conscience that restrains us from evil. Number two, there is the restraint of God's Spirit. John 16, verse 8. It talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit is at work restraining men. And there's the restraint of the church's witness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, where the church is called salt and light. And the presence of the church as salt and light has a savoring and restraining effect on the world. And Romans chapter 13, where civil government is described as a restraint in verses 1 to 5. That civil, those of you who work in civil government, you are ministers of the Lord. And the Bible says you carry the sword in order to execute righteous judgment. It's restraint in those four ways. We live constantly in that restraint. I don't know if any of you all have seen the show, The Dog Whisperer. I saw one episode. This poor woman, middle-aged woman, little woman, petite woman. She had this great big old dog. Man, I don't know what kind of dog it was, but the dog was wild. He'd jump on her and knock her around, fling her around, and he'd biting all the little neighborhood kids. And, and tearing up everything. And the dog, it's sad to say, the dog was this close to being put down because he was so wild. Dog whisperer comes in and, you know, he's trying to train the dog. He teaches the dog how to be on the leash and how to act. And he teaches the woman, now you've got to actually show some authority. You've got to restrain this dog. You've got to lead this dog. And the show goes off with the woman with the dog on the leash walking kind of happily through the neighborhood. And the dog sometimes look at the kids like he want to bark and bite. And the woman does this. Little jerk. Keeps the dog on the leash. Keeps the leash short. It's as though God has the world on a leash. Every once in a while, he's been keeping it restrained and keeping it short. And every once in a while, he takes the world off the leash. And the dog runs wild. And the things that are in the dog's heart come out. This is how God hardens the sinner. He takes him off the leash. Say, go get what you desire. Go, 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 be the dog. Return to your vomit. Go chase that sin. And all the while, in the very act of giving the man what he wants, God is hardening the man in his sin. This is what's terrifying, that God would do that and that we wouldn't notice it because we are enjoying what we're getting. It's how deceitful sin is and how destructive it is. So this is how God hardens a man. And notice the effects of this. The man is affected. The society is affected. Chapter 7, verse 24, because of Pharaoh's hard heart, he goes in his palace, but Israel is digging in the dirt, trying to get water. Boils. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, breaks out on everybody. They're affected. Chapter 9, verse 34, even the officials, they harden their hearts too. So one man's hard heart contributes to the hardness of another man's hard heart. Chapter 10, verse 7, society is in ruins. The magicians say, man, let this man go. Can't you see? Egypt is done. In the end of chapter 10, the final result is there in verses 27 to 29. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. And Moses, remember, in the beginning of chapter 7, who is like God before Pharaoh, Moses says, just as you say, I will never appear before you again. The worst that the Bible has to offer us in a description of God's judgment is that God would turn his face away from us. That we would never see the glory of his face and be separated from his loving, gracious face forever. And that's the picture we get here with Pharaoh. And that's what happens to everyone who dies in their sin, without repenting of their sin and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, to rescue them from God's judgment. You know, the difference between that kind of outcome, dying and never seeing God's face and suffering an eternity of God's judgment, which makes these plagues look like playthings. The difference between that and being brought into the very presence of God and seeing Him and being satisfied in Him and knowing only the joys and the treasures of eternal life, the difference between those two things is one thing. Repentance. 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 Turning away from sin and turning in faith to God through Jesus Christ, His Son, divides all of eternity. Determines everyone's future, whether we will know God's judgment without end or whether we will know His love without end. Consider what Pharaoh teaches us in here. Zero repentance. Zero turning. Zero genuine turning. Notice now throughout this we see three things, three ways that Pharaoh illustrates false repentance. Look with me in Exodus chapter 8, verse 8. False repentance looks like wanting relief rather than wanting God. Exodus chapter 8, verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." But then skip down in verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, what did he do? He hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Lots of people confess their sins and pray simply because they want the pain to stop. Simply because they want a different situation in life. Simply because they want relief. But they want relief more than they want repentance and righteousness. And that's not genuine repentance. Such a repentance means nothing. Notice also that Pharaoh shows us the false repentance of bargaining with God rather than obeying God. Look there in Exodus chapter 8, verses 25 and 28. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." Verse 28, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far." Or consider Exodus chapter 10, verse 8. He's still bargaining. Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go worship the Lord your God," he said. "But just who will be going?" "No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for." Chapter 10, verse 24, he continues bargaining. "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." Always negotiating and insisting upon things his way. But true repentance is not a negotiation. It's a surrender. True repentance is not a matter of bargaining with God. It is a matter of obeying God. There's no bargain to be made. Be saved or be damned. Be repentant or be judged. That's it. And then Pharaoh shows us the false repentance of confessing sin while continuing in sin. Exodus 9, verse 27. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." Anybody ever heard someone sing that song? Only to go right on with their singing? Notice here. "Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Then look at Exodus 9, verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. See, some people treat repentance, which means to turn, they treat it like it's a 360-degree turn. They're going this way in sin, and they hear the call to repent, and they turn all the way back to their sin. Jesus gives us a wonderful picture of it when he talks about the dog returning to its vomit. But repentance is to be going in one direction and to make a half circle, a 180-degree turn. It is to be going towards sin, seeing the wrongness of your life, seeing that you're wrong before God and God is right, and it is to turn from that direction and to turn now to God Himself, Jesus Christ. To turn your back on the old life and to start in a new way. Start in the way of Christ, of discipleship and faith. That's true repentance. And what we see from Pharaoh and all of these confessions is, you know what, it's just fake repentance, shallow repentance, not a genuine turning and changing of the heart. It also reminds me of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And remember what he says in verse 23 of Matthew 7? He says, "I will say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." The difference in eternity is whether or not our repentance and our faith are genuine. Whether we have really turned from the life of sin and death and turned to the God who forgives and gives eternal life. That's the difference. And everything that's happening here in Exodus is really a picture of God's true Son. He calls Israel his son back in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. But Israel here is really a picture of that son who is to come. So Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the prophet says there, "You have called your son out of Egypt." And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew in his gospel quotes Hosea 11:1 and applies it to Jesus when they ran into Egypt and Jesus came out of Egypt to begin his public ministry. Everything that's happening here in the history of Israel and in these mighty events in history are pictures, they're commercials, they're pointers that are pointing forward to the one true Son who would get his people out of slavery, out of the slavery of sin, and save them from the wrath to come. And that Son is Jesus, the only Son of God, God the Son, who took on human flesh, who lived the perfect life that neither Israel nor we ever lived, and who died the death to suffer the plagues of God's judgment, which we deserve. When he dies on the cross, it's as though those plagues that God said he could have sent on Egypt were now sent against his Son. Plague, his fury, his wrath poured upon his Son for the sins of the world. And Christ dies to take away that sin, to take away that guilt. And he's buried, and 3 days later, he is raised from the grave, and his resurrection proves that God accepted his sacrifice, and his resurrection proves that he is the Lord of life, and that he has delivered us from the grave and delivered us from death. All those who repent of their sins and put their faith in him, who turns from sin and hate its false pleasures, and turns to Jesus for the pleasures of God. And these four chapters are begging you, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, to make such a turn. To turn from sin and to put your hope and your faith and your confidence solely in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world and who's coming again for those who trust in him. Do not wait. Pharaoh woke up one morning thinking it would be just another day, not knowing that it would be the day of God's wrath. That could be you. That could be today, if you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee the wrath of God that's coming on the world, and flee to Christ. And being in Christ, you find yourself as though you were in Goshen, that hometown of the Israelites, spared from all the plagues that fell upon Egypt. For you will be in Christ, united to him, spared from all of the judgment that falls upon the world. Do not neglect so great a salvation. Trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Exodus 7 to 10. We thank you for proving that you alone are God. We thank you, Lord, for calling your people to worship you and giving them a testimony. We thank you that those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we have ourselves been given a testimony to sing of your marvelous grace for all of eternity. And Lord, what we wish to testify to now is that you are still saving sinners. And what we pray for now is that our testimony would include, even this day, even this morning, that we saw you stretch out your mighty hand, not in judgment, but in salvation. We saw you take hard hearts and make them soft to you through faith in Christ your Son. Would you do that this morning? Lord, we please, would you do that this morning? Would you save sinners this morning? Really show them their sins. And really give them true words of confession. And give them truly repentant hearts. And give them hearts that trust in you and enter into your loving salvation. Do this, O Lord, we pray. For you are glorified in your salvation, just as you're glorified in your judgment. Come, Lord, and save us. In Jesus' name. Amen.